In the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, let's pray. Lord, we want to worship you by submitting ourselves to your word. We want to bow our heads on our hearts, subject our minds and our thinking, our affections and our feelings, our lives, our aspirations, our hopes, our desires, everything that we have, everything we are. We pray that we're fully and entirely in submission to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we bow ourselves and worship him as God, our Lord, our Maker. Lord, we pray that we worship him in spirit and truth today. We pray that he's glorified in our church, in our lives, in our thoughts. Lord, we pray that he's glorified in our preaching, that he's glorified in us listening to the preaching. Speak to us today, dear God, for without a voice from heaven, without the Holy Spirit illuminating the word to our hearts and our minds, there's no profit to us. So we need you. We need you in this very moment. We recognize we're seeking to approach the living God and to be in the presence of God this very day. Change us for your own glory's sake. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. I don't know if you know that Daniel was just a boy and his three friends were just children when they were taken from their parents. They were deported as prisoners, and their parents didn't come with them. It calls them in this chapter, chapter 1, which we'll be looking at, it calls them children. And the Hebrew word used for children is young youth. Not babies, not even older teenagers. Most scholars put this age right around 12 years old to 14 years old. Just children. Now, put that in perspective, I have an 11-year-old. And imagine you have an 11-year-old and a foreign army comes in and leaves you, but takes your child. Takes your little boy as a child, as a young man, and takes him to a long, long way away to a foreign land, and you pretty much understand you'll never see your child again. Imagine that happening to you. We don't think about Daniel's parents and his three friends. We don't think about their parents, but their parents must have been devastated because of these events. When the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, came in, on their way back from conquering Egypt, they stop, make a pit stop on the way back. They besiege Israel or Judah, and then they take some of the best things out of Judah, including some of their most talented young men from noble rank. Now, apparently they must have been like us. They must have been asking the question, why? Why would God allow this? I mean, what did Daniel do to deserve this? He's just a kid. What did he do to deserve being deported and brought into exile, made a slave, if you would. What did these young boys do? What did the parents particularly do? What was God doing and allowing this to happen? Well, for you to kind of make sense of this, we've been praying for a long time, and we heard the news this morning that our missionary friend, Joel Tigreen, is dying, and all the treatment is not working. The tumors are growing in his lungs, and even now he feels pressure upon his heart. In fact, he has the largest tumor is pressing against his heart right now, touching his heart. Now, he's not an old man. He hasn't lived his life. He doesn't have grandkids. You know, he has a newborn baby. 5 kids. The oldest is my son's age, all the way down to, I think, an 8-month-old child. Now, who's going to raise these kids? Does not the Lord know it's not good for there to be a single parent household? It doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, he just learned the language, the Turkish language, and is able to preach. He's just getting useful in the place of Turkey, and he loves Turkey. He didn't want to come back. He saw himself dying there. He wanted to live out his days in Turkey. Why would God take one of his fine missionaries who's bold, unashamed of the gospel, and there's not many missionaries like that, by the way. Why would God take this man, this good man, who's living his life for the glory of God and being useful in the mission field, and bring him home that he might die in his 30s, leaving his children and his wife alone? You know what he told me he's doing now? He told me over the phone, he says, I'm teaching my oldest kid and my wife how to use a drill. So when I'm gone, they can take care of basic things around the house. He's preparing to leave this world. And you and I and his family, his wife, his children may be thinking, why? Why such an early age? Why? This doesn't seem right. Could there not be much more productivity and the kingdom of God advance much more and raising these children and being an effective missionary on the mission field? That's the way I would think would be better. How does his wife going to deal with this? How did Daniel's mother handle losing her son? We don't know how Daniel's mother handled it, but we do know how Daniel handled it. And what we see in chapter 1 of Daniel is Daniel's response to hard providence, difficult providence. We see how he kept his integrity and his faith, his devotion, his commitment, his purity. We see how he handled this when it might have been easy for him to go, why me? Why, of all the people that was deported, why was I taken? You know, in fact, this is the first, there was 3 major deportations out of Judah into Babylon, and this is the first one, and it's the smallest one. I mean, the next one would come in about 7 or 8 years, I believe. So this is the first one, and it's just a small one. It's just some of the best young men were taken. Some of the vessels from the temple were taken. The king was deported for a few months and then sent back. But Daniel, maybe we could say he had the bad luck, though we don't believe in bad luck. But from that perspective, he had the bad luck of being one of the young men pulled away from his mom and dad and sent into captivity. What kind of bad luck is that? And you may be thinking in your life, why is God allowing this to happen to me? You've got something you're dealing with. You've got something you're struggling with. Something's not going the way you would want it to go. You're not getting the plans that you had planned. God has intervened. I mean, think about it. Job did not plan these events in his life. He was planning for a long ministry in Turkey. And so you may be facing a sickness too. You may be facing cancer yourself. You may be facing all kinds of things in your life that you didn't plan. And not only do we see how Daniel responded to such bad luck, we saw that how he was able to, we'll see how he was able to maintain his purity in an unholy world. Here's your young man taken in his youth, and he was sent to Babylon University. He was sent into the world. And him and his companions, their names were changed from godly names. In fact, you can look up the names of these four men, and they all, their names means trust in the Lord, or of the Lord, or Yahweh to be in particular. Their names symbolized something about their God. And when they were taken, the first thing that they did to these young men, they gave them new names after the name of Moloch, the god of the Babylonians. They gave them pagan names that represented their pagan religion. They began to indoctrinate them into the pagan ways. No more would they have the temple where they could go and learn about Yahweh. They were taught in all the ways and the wisdom of this world. But yet we'll see that they maintain their purity. So this morning we're going to look at how to maintain our holiness in an unholy world. And kind of along that theme, we're going to see how we can handle what we may think as bad luck. Well, first of all, what we must do what Daniel did. We see in verses 1 through 4, we must acknowledge God is sovereign. Look at this in verses 1 and 2. This is Daniel writing at the end of the captivity. This is him writing after it's all over. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, now, why did he say that? Did he not realize the Babylonians were the greatest power in the world? And did he not realize that Judah was just a city-state by this time? In fact, the Egyptians had already somewhat conquered Judah. And the Egyptians had already basically dwindled down Judah down to one little city, Jerusalem, and a few outlying communities. They were not much of a nation. They didn't have much power left at all. In fact, the Babylonians went down and defeated Egypt, destroyed that nation. And Nebuchadnezzar, actually it's Nebuchadnezzar's son who carries the same name. There's two Nebuchadnezzars. And Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, comes and real quickly takes care of Judah, besieges. And you would think, well, that's not the Lord's doing. That's the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was had a greater power and a bigger army than Judah. Of course, they were besieged. And of course, the Babylonians won. That's just nature. That's not supernatural events. But do you see what Daniel acknowledges? He doesn't look at what man looks at and say, this is just nature. The Lord gave Jericho into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel understood and believed in the sovereignty of God. 2 Chronicles 36 tells us Jericho was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. But it's God who handed over the king of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. We say, well, why? Well, we know that Isaiah prophesied of the Babylonians coming and doing this. Remember when Hezekiah, you know, they just amazingly, basically are rescued by the mighty hand of God from the Assyrians. And he makes this amazing prayer. He said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And God has the Assyrians turn in on themselves and defeat themselves, and Judah is rescued amazingly. And Hezekiah afterwards takes a little credit for himself, then gets sick. And after he's sick, he prays, and the Lord gives him an extended period to live. And then the Babylonians come and send an envoy of people to congratulate him for his health. And Hezekiah shows them the temple and all the possessions of his wealth. And Isaiah said, why have you done that? And he judged Hezekiah. And it's because Hezekiah got prideful at the end of his life. And Isaiah said it this way: hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, and that's Daniel because he's from the royal race, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days. So not only is it the sin of Hezekiah, but you know, Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh was worse than any of the other kings that preceded him. And it says of this about Manasseh: in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jericho became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bonds of the Chaldeans and bonds of the Syrians and bonds of the Moabites and bonds of the Amorites, and sent him against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant the prophet. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. You see, it's not that Nebuchadnezzar just had more forces and was able to overtake Judah. It's because, as Isaiah said, Nebuchadnezzar is my instrument of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar could do nothing more or nothing less than what God permitted him to do. We see in the four verses that God controlled every detail. He controlled the timing of this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, at this particular time, God was orchestrating what was going on in Egypt, and he sent Nebuchadnezzar down to Egypt. And if it wasn't for that, he probably wouldn't have come to Judah because Judah wasn't big enough to worry about. But he stirs up Egypt. in order to bring down Nebuchadnezzar, because it's not Egypt that God's worried about. It's the judgment of Judah. And he's raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Nebuchadnezzar's army as a fit, proper instrument to carry out judgment. We see that in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jerichom, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar and the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, why would God do this? It's one thing to humble Manasseh's descendants and Judah. One thing to do that. But you realize that his own name is being tarnished. These sacred vessels, these holy vessels, are being taken out of the temple of God and brought into the temple of Moloch. And does that not appear that Moloch is stronger than Yahweh? Does that not give the Babylonians confidence in their God? That their God has raised them up and that they can conquer all other gods, including the God of Judah, Yahweh? Why would God allow his own name and worship and his own holy vessels to be disgraced in such a way? Not only were the holy vessels defiled, look at the holy people. In verse 3, then the king commanded Azapenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Youths, there's that word, young children, without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He took these young men, made them eunuchs, and put them in the educational program of the world. And imagine the questions that the young men must have had. Why should we pay for the sins that we did not commit? Why should we be ripped away from our parents? Why should we be among the small amount of people that are deported? Why is God's people being reduced to such a small and insufficient number? Why is the enemy of God's people, the Babylonians, controlling the world? Jeremiah 27 says this, thus says the Lord God of hosts, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whoever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I've given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. I have raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and for three generations he's going to rule the world. And he's going to do it because I say so. This land is my land. The animals are my animals. The people are my people. I am God. I am sovereign. I do as I please. And I'm giving all the nations of the world into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to remember that when Nebuchadnezzar gets prideful because he thinks he's done something. God is in control. And I know you may be worried about what's going on at the Capitol. You're worried about what's going on in California. You're worried about what's going on in Seattle and Portland. You're worried about what's going on. I'm telling you, everything is going according to God's sovereign plan. Every detail. And you have to rest that God is in control. And it may be appear that the holy vessels are taken into the hands of Moloch. It may be appear that the churches are going to be under persecutions, as some churches are already. Why does he allow the church in China to be suppressed and persecuted? Do you know there are more people who are being martyred for Christ right now than has ever been martyred in the human history? Does that not look like the world is winning and the things of God are shrinking and are being disgraced? The Babylonians are conquering the world, if you would. Why is this happening? Why do I have cancer? Why did I lose my job? Why did this happen? Why are my kids not talking to me? Joe Togring says that he has some people come in to help him sort out his finances so that when he's gone, all the things are in his wife's name. And one of these people that come are kind of a name and claim it couple, and they asked, Joe, can we pray for you, when they left? And they begin to pray, Lord, we rebuke the devil. We rebuke this cancer. We bind it. And after they left, Joe told me, he says, my children, and this made Joe so happy. He says, my children look to me and says, they don't know who God is. See, Joe understands that his life's in God's hands. He understands that. That is step number one to get through your adversity or your hardship. Step number one to get through your problems is acknowledge that it's all in the hands of God, not the Babylonians. Second, we've got to be determined not to compromise. We see this in verses 5 through 10. And there's great pressure, especially now, to compromise our faith, compromise our beliefs, compromise our integrity, compromise our holiness. There's compromise all around us, and they took these young men and they put them in an environment full of temptation. They took away their godly names and gave them ungodly names. They took them out of their parents' tutorage and instruction and put them into the University of Babylon. And the pressure was to compromise. And the pressure, first of all, was so small. It's something you and I may have not been able to stand. I mean, we can stand against the big ones, typically, because they're big and we see them coming. But it's the small ones that we fall to. You know, we don't give big lies. It's those little white ones that we fall to, right? It's the little ones that we can say, well, it's not that big of a deal. We justify it in our mind. We make an excuse for it because it's not that big of a thing. And actually, if I tell the truth in this case, it's going to be a big consequence. Well, this is the subtleness of the pressure that these young men were under. Look, we see in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Now, you may be thinking, this is talking about the laws of Jews not to eat certain animals, unclean animals. But, you know, Jews could eat certain meat. It's not like all meat was forbidden. They couldn't eat certain things or certain fish, but they could eat fish that had scales. And they could eat maybe not pork, but they could eat beef. But here, this is as if they're not going to eat any meat. So scholars have contemplate, why are they saying we won't do this? Some said, well, it could be the fact that this meat is offered to Moloch as a sacrifice, as an offering. Well, that doesn't hold water because the grains and the vegetables and fruit, which they did eat, also would be offered to Moloch. So why are they having a big deal about this? And one commentator said the only thing he could figure is that these young men did not want to depend upon Babylon, the king of Babylon, but they wanted to trust the Lord for their nourishment. I don't know. I don't understand this, but I do know this. It's an easy thing to justify eating this food. It would have been. I don't know if I would have passed the test. But that's the way the pressure comes. Here you are at work, and it's the little things that your conscience starts fudging on. The little areas. Subtle temptations to make little, cutting the corners just here and there, and not being precise with your obedience. Not only is it a subtle compromise, look, we see in verse 5, it would be a pretty alluring temptation. I mean, this is eating the same food the king eats. Now, this is the greatest man in the world. This is, no doubt, he feasted every day. And you're going to eat from that table? I've been on trips. Last year, I got to go to Europe, and it was a all-inclusive. Everything is taken care of. And, I mean, they didn't take you to McDonald's. It is amazing. Have you ever been in a position or a place that you can have food all day? And not just a little food, but any type of food you want all day? That's kind of the imagery that we have here, is that these young men, hey, captivity's not that bad. We got lobster. We got steak. We have the best. We have the best fruits. We're eating like kings. What kind of, you know, Lord understand, we're deported. We're taken away from our family. At least we have a little comfort in the food that is offered us. How would you turn this down? And it must have smelled good. It must have looked good. But not only that, this pressure to eat this food had to be weighty. We see, it goes on to say in verse 5 through verse 7, they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So here's the pressure. You're going to have to appear before the king in 3 years. And you need nourishment. You need to be fully educated. You need to be at the top of your class, and you're going to need food to sustain yourself. And they're basically, what was going on, these young men were, all their livelihood and their living and everything about their lives were taken care of so that they could do one thing, study. They could give themselves to their studies. And everything would be taken care of. Because the pressure would be, if you don't pass, you're dead. If you don't pass and get an A on the exam, if you don't come out of Babylon University at the top of your class, you may not make it. There's a lot of pressure that these young men were under. And because of the pressure, it had to be tempting for them to take this food. But we see in verses 9 and 10 that this weightiness of this pressure that was upon them wasn't just their own life. They had to worry about the lives of others. We see in verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse conditions than the youth who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Now, it's one thing for you to take a stand, and you're at risk of losing your job because you take a stand. It's another thing to take a stand, and you're risking other people their jobs. A lot of people can't handle such pressure. I mean, the chief of the eunuchs became Daniel's friend. This is my friend. And Daniel didn't want anything to happen to his friend, the chief of the eunuch. And don't you know that that had to be pressure upon Daniel and his friends that unless they were well nourished, the chief of the eunuchs could be put in prison or killed? What pressure? Now, you may be in a position or in a position now that you're under a lot of pressure to compromise. You've been deported, if you would, from a safe environment, and you're put in a place where there's just nothing but temptation to sin. What do you do? How do you handle this? We see the answer in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, to allow him not to defile himself. You know what he did? He became resolute. He was determined not to defile himself. He was committed. He was determined. I am not going to do this. And I know that he knew that it could risk his own life and it could risk the lives of others, but he was determined not to defile himself. I wish that we all had the same mindset that Daniel had, that we would, no matter the cost, no matter what we have to pay, no matter what the pressure is around us, that we would be determined not to ever disobey God in the slightest areas of our lives. The third thing we must do that Daniel did is trust God. We must trust God in times of pressure. We see this in verses 11 through 16. First of all, trusting God means taking a risk. Verse 11 says, "Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." You know, the safe way would just to be able to eat the food. You know, if you ate and you don't look good in, 10 days, or you don't look good, then it's not your fault. You're just doing what you're told to do. But by saying, "Test us, put us through the test," you're putting yourself at risk. You're captives and you're a guest. You're walking this fine line of being a slave and being treated well. Now, if you're in that fine line of being treated nice, eating from the king's table, you've got to walk carefully and precisely, unless they take that away from you, unless they put you in prison. You know that you can't just demand anything you want. And by making these demands and saying, "I'm not going to do that," you're putting yourself at risk. One little mistake could jeopardize your own safety. You see, trusting God is always risky. Turning down a provision in hand to wait on the provision that may not come is risky. For instance, let me apply this to our lives. It's time to give your offerings to the Lord. It's time to give your tithes to the Lord. You have a certain amount in your mind and in your heart that is set apart for God. And you know it belongs to God because he told you to give him your first fruits. He's told you not to rob him of his tithes and offerings. You know that this belongs to the Lord. You know it's not yours. It's God's. But you haven't yet placed it in the offering plate yet. You haven't yet given it. It's still kind of in your possession, even though you know it's not yours. You have it in your pocketbook. It's still registered in your checking account. But then comes a bill. Unexpected bill. What do you do? You take the money you had assigned for God and say, I'm going to pay that bill with, because, listen, I got to pay this bill. And God is lenient. He's understanding. He's not going to care. But the creditors, they're not patient. And I don't want my credit score hurt. They were tempted to do something like that. And you say, oh, it's not a big deal. It's just a small thing. I can justify that. I don't even think bad about it. You know, it's just like eating a little bit of meat from the king's table. But you see, trusting God means testing God. We see in verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Malachi 3 tells us this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from me, from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that you may be, there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no room, no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soul. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, they're going through a famine. The crops are failing. They need every penny they can get. And they're tempted. I need this money. I mean, everything's going bad. I can't spare a dollar right now. And God says, you're robbing me. You don't trust me. You're not dependent upon me. You're depending upon money. You're depending upon yourself. You're depending upon Babylon and his table. Put me to the test, God says. It's a risk. You have to do without a provision, the food that's at in front of you. Purposely walk away from that provision and wait on another provision. You have to do away with what you could easily take. A one little white lie, I can have it. But you have to say, no, I'm going to wait on God to provide. I'm not going to defile myself and take the easy way out. I'll wait on the Lord in the matter. And the Lord says, will I not break open the heavens and pour down wealth from above to the point that you have no place to keep it? Put me to the test on this. And so this is what Daniel did. He tested God and says, 10 days, I won't eat this thing. I won't eat your food. I won't take the provisions that you offer. I'll trust the Lord in the matter. And at the end of 10 days, God made sure that just vegetables and water alone gave them more nourishment than all the food from the king's table. One last thing we're to do. And it may be the hardest thing of all, but that's just to wait on God. Trusting means waiting, and waiting is the hard part. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. It was a long 3-year study. It appears that they did nothing but study every day until they become experts almost every field of learning and study. But this test of waiting in God and not defiling themselves, they ate vegetables and water for 3 solid years. But how does it end for these men? Well, they become the greatest of all the men. They outshined all the other students. The other students ate the king's food. The other students defiled themselves. Many of these probably came from Judah and maybe from Egypt and the other conquered nations. But God gave favor to these 4 men, and they excelled all the others. You see, God keeps those who trust in Him. You may remember that Daniel may have wondered why he and his friends were deported in the first place. They may have struggled when they were ripped away from their parents' arms. They may have questioned God's wisdom in placing them in the heart of Babylon. They may have wondered why the holy vessels taken from the temple and put into the temple of Moloch. But we get a little reason why at the end. Look at verse 17. Verse 19. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now look at verse 21. This is what I find amazing. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And if you know your history, that is 70 years later. Daniel lived to be an old man. He's 82, 83, 84 years old. And he gets the command to go home. His parents probably dead. But you see what happened? You know the second deportation that thousands of young men were killed in battle. And those who were taken in the second and third deportation were taken into hard slavery. Do you realize that Daniel was privileged to be taken in the first captivity? He may have wondered at the time, why me? My friends are staying. They get to be with their mom, but I'm being taken away. And why are these vessels taken? Do you realize it was those vessels? Remember how God used those vessels later? When the king brought out the vessels and drank from them, and then he saw the hand right on the wall? You've been found in the balance. You've been found wanting. And that's when the Babylonians were destroyed. And it was through these vessels that were likely taken in this first deportation that God used. Do you realize that these young men kept, these young men from the royal family kept the seed of David alive? And Israel was saved through captivity? Because if you know the story of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, those who were left behind, those who were not deported, became the Samaritans. They lost their Jewish identity altogether. God kept his promise to Abraham and to David alive through the exile. And it's through this first deportation, through this process where these young men had to wonder what God is doing. What are you doing? Yes, he's judging Judah for the sins of Hezekiah and Manasseh. But he's also keeping Daniel alive, and Daniel stayed alive and in health and in a great position of honor and prestige all of his days until the first year of the king of Darius. God is sovereign. And we may not understand what God is doing in the life of Joel Tigreen and his wife Emily and their children and why God is doing, I will promise you this based upon the word of God, it is right. And whatever God is doing in your life, it is right. You can trust God with your life. You can trust God with your children's life. His ways are higher than our ways. And he only does what is right and good. And in the end, I don't know if we'll see it in this life, but in the end, I promise you when the Lord comes back, we will say it was good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of these Hebrew children who grew up to be men, great men. Help us to follow their example, to be filled with a belief in your sovereignty, to be resolved in holiness, to trust you, and most importantly, to wait on you. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Stand with me and turn to number 55.
God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, for earth received her frame. From everlasting thou art God to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. Short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our God while troubles last, and our eternal home.
Let us bow. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed among us. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in each of our lives. Father, give us this week our every need. Father, we have sinned, and we ask you to forgive us our sins. Make our sins known unto us so that we can repent. Enlighten us to the error of our ways. Father, search us, try us, know us, that you might work works of holiness within us. Father, give us the ability and the willingness to forgive those who have wronged us. Father, we beg you, we beseech you that you would keep us from the way of temptation. That you would deliver us from evil and the evil one. Father, keep us in the light as you are in the light. Walk with us. Fellowship with us this week in closer ways than we've ever known. Make your presence known among us, among our families. Make your presence known to our children. Father, may they see you in your creation. May they hear you in their conscience. And may you be revealed to them in your word. Father, this is your kingdom. It is your kingdom that is by your power and it is for your glory. May Christ be made known among us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our benediction is from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Amen."